Do you have your Christmas decorations down and put away? Because guess what today is? Do you know what today is? It's the end of the 12 days of Christmas. It's Epiphany. So that's usually I leave my decorations up until Epiphany, and then I take them down, which I can't stand doing. I love decorating, but putting it all away, ugh, awful. So today is the Epiphany, and we're going to look at the Epiphany story. It's the story of the wise men, and it has lots of ancient legends attached to it that we're going to look at today. But what most people don't know, and what I'm going to reveal to you today, is that one of the wise men was actually a female. That was me. Fifth grade. Myrrh was mine. It's bitter perfume. And just for good measure, I also once was the angel Gabriel. That was fourth or third grade. And I'm sure all of you have memories of that, or many of you do, when we were children. And it's lots of fun, right, to kind of think about what these stories were really like back then. Epiphany is a church celebration that actually was celebrated before Christmas ever came on the church calendar. It's interesting. Because Christmas is about, you know, Jesus coming in the incarnation, and Epiphany, this word epiphania, means shining out or revealing or appearing. And so on Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus, and on Epiphany, we celebrate how the incarnation is revealed to us, or to the whole world, actually. And we use sometimes that term epiphany in our contemporary language. We'll say, I've had an epiphany, right? It means I've discovered something or I realized something. It's an aha moment, like when the light bulb goes on, right? We have that image. And ironically, there was a light bulb in the sky that led those first worshipers to Jesus, and they revealed Jesus to them. So let's travel back in this story in Matthew's gospel. And I'd love for us to think about or listen to, read this story just kind of afresh without all of some of those legends that we've heard about the story. Like, what are the facts? Like, what's really going on in this story? So let's take a look at this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people of Israel, he inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they start quoting the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So then Herod summoned these wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for this child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This ends the reading of the word of God. Thanks be to God. So lots of legend and lore came out of the story. For instance, you know, we have just assumed, and often it's assumed, that there were just three of them, we three kings. But it never said, did you pay attention? It didn't say there were just three. There could have been a dozen, right? We don't know how many. And then at one point in history, around the 6th century, the kings got names. Melchior, Balthazar, Caspar. Those weren't in in that text, were they? They just kind of appeared. There's a reason for them, by the way. But over the centuries, there have been all these attempts to kind of figure out, who were these guys? Where did they come from? I just read a Biblical Archaeology magazine article. I know, it's very riveting. Biblical Archaeology. We do have a subscription to that magazine. I don't know. Anyway. But it talked about another place where they think these men could have come from. So they're constantly trying to figure this out. Where did these guys come from? You know, were they these Persian priests, you know, magi? But the word magos in Greek just means wise men. That's all that it means. And then because there was some star studying involved here, if they weren't like the astrologers of their time, they definitely had some belief that the sky could reveal something to them down below here. And it's very curious that they use this term king of the Jews as foreigners. Very curious. So we don't really know who these guys were. You know, I read a lot of different translations of this story, and I picked the ESV version because it uses the wise men to describe who they are. But I like the Hawaiian Pigeon translation. It says, "These smart guys didn't know plenty about the stars." That's enough for me. Then, of course, there's always meaning that's attached to their gifts. Gold for royalty, frankincense, which is the incense at the temple, myrrh and embalming, kind of foretelling Jesus' death. So these are fun things to just speculate about, to kind of question, to wonder about. But when we look at what is true in this story, we see that foreigners, non-Jews, Gentiles, they were led on a journey to discover and worship someone they called King of the Jews. And they asked all around, they were asking all around, you know, where is this guy? Where is this King of the Jews? And it probably ended up not being too wise of them because Herod, the true king, the king of Judea, he found out. He heard about this. And of course, this was extremely threatening to him. I mean, he's the king. Who's this rival king that these people are talking about? And it said all of Bethlehem, all of Jerusalem, actually, was threatened by this, was upset, disturbed. Why? Because these foreign guys are coming in saying, "Where's your king?" And they're like, "What? What are you talking about?" It was disturbing. So we see early in Jesus' story, in this incarnation and epiphany event, there is the reality of some darkness around, something lurking around that it's not all clear and clean and beautiful. There is Herod, who wants to deceive. He deceives these kings, these men, and he says, "Come back and tell me so I can worship." Do you really think he was going to go worship? In fact, if you read a little bit further, he does something heinous. He has the first the newborn boys in Bethlehem killed because he's so threatened by this. So there's darkness in this story as well. Very real. And you see, when these men, they reach the place where the light led them, there was another light that they discovered. The light of the world. Jesus. It's what he called himself, right? The perfect light. If we were to sing "We Three Kings," "Thy perfect light," that's what they came to. And these men could do nothing else but just worship and give their gifts. You know, I think this story is really a great metaphor for our lives of faith. An initiating light of a star in the sky led these men on a journey. And you and I have come to faith in Jesus because of some initiating light in our lives. Some spark, something led us to believe that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the light of the world. It's God's initiating grace, right? Captured our attention. And once we came to this belief, we continue on a journey, just like the wise men. We're on a journey of faith. That's what we're living out as we go through our lives. We're on this journey. And we continue to follow that light. Although sometimes we have stops and detours along the way. Sometimes we have times when we are not following the light, right? But the light never stops shining. You know, God's always reaching out to us, always pursuing us with his light. And because there is darkness and evil in the world, there are things that are going to want to thwart our faith, that are going to divert our attention away from the light. just like Herod, plotting and deceiving. Did you notice in this story that the wise men only had two sentences? The first was a question, where? Where is he? Where's the King of Kings? Where is this guy? Where? And then the other was a statement, of intent. They intended to worship. I think this is very realistic to us as well. We intend to worship. You intended to worship today. You're here in worship. We're worshiping, right? We come here. We are fed scripture. We sing songs. We hear sermons. We get our faith bolstered. And then we try to go out and we apply it. We try to live it out. So we want to worship not just here, but we also want to worship with our lives. We have that intention. That's very real for us. But I think another way that we're like these wise men is that we too have questions. They asked, we want to ask too. We have questions. Well, luckily for us, next week we're going to start this sermon series called Asking for a Friend. And we're going to lift up some questions that our friends or acquaintances, and frankly ourselves, have about faith, about scripture. Because if we're honest, we have questions. And there's no need to be embarrassed or to think that we lack faith if we have questions. It could be that somewhere along the way we were told that if you have questions, it means that you're not mature in your faith or your spirituality, that we're just supposed to accept what we're taught on faith. That's what I was taught. I grew up in a religious school my whole life. And when I asked questions, I was told, you just need to believe. You just need to believe. Just believe. Just have faith. That's what I was told. But you see, asking questions doesn't threaten our faith the way Herod was threatened by that question. Genuine faith leads us to ask more questions than ever. You know, and questions are important. Why? Because they help us grow. Think about it. I know many of you in here have little kids, or if you've had little kids, remember the hundreds of questions they would ask at that certain age? You know, they say that the average four-year-old asks 300 questions a day. And why? Because their little minds are growing, they're learning, right? I remember when my son was that age, and thank goodness Google had been invented by that time, because you could just go to Google, because he'd have questions like, why is the sky blue, how do airplanes fly, all that stuff that I didn't know the answer to. And you could just go to Google. Now, it was before smartphones, so you had to go to a computer. Can you imagine? You couldn't just look on your phone. And so my little son was so astute about this, he came to me one day and he goes, Mom, why is it that every time I ask a question, Dad goes to the computer? Dad's Googling. You know, asking questions helps us grow. It's good. And asking questions about our faith helps us to be great theologians. That's what theology is defined as, faith seeking understanding. And theology isn't just the work of theologians and seminaries. It's the task of each one of us. It helps us connect deeper with what we believe. I don't know if any of you have read the latest book by David Brooks. Last year he came out with a new book, and it's based on what he says is the deep desire of every human being, the desire to connect with others, that we all want to be seen, we all want to be known and loved, we want true connection with others. Now, it's a secular book, and you might already be kind of writing it off if you don't like David Brooks, but he's right, and we as believers can agree. We're created in God's image. God is relational. Therefore, we're relational. We are created to be in relationship, to connect with each other. So we can agree with this as believers. And at a time when the Surgeon General last year declared that loneliness is an epidemic in America, a lack of connection is definitely occurring in our culture. We can't deny it. And of course, we can't connect with others unless we take an interest in them. And that's one of the problems that David Brooks focuses on in his book, is how little people actually take an interest in others. Go to your average cocktail party or social gathering. People love talking about themselves. But do they ask good questions? Are they asking questions? Brooks estimates that only 30% of the people in the world are good question askers. It's not that the other 70% aren't nice, they're just not asking questions. Why is that important? Because we don't really get to know people and really connect with people unless we get curious about them, start asking them. There's this really interesting study that a psychologist did, I think it was somewhere around 2015. His name is Arthur Aaron. And he did this study, he wanted to learn what makes people fall in love with each other. And so he and his students developed 36 questions that if you ask someone, you will fall in love with that person. And so he just took random men and women and coupled them up and had them ask these questions, and many of them fell in love with each other. One of the couples even ended up getting married. Why? Because they had intimate contact, they got to know each other really well, and if they didn't end up falling in love, they had very positive feelings about each other when they left that encounter. In fact, a columnist from the New York Times wrote about this study, and so she decided to try it. She picked one of her colleagues, and they asked each other these 36 questions, and they fell in love and got married. It's because they got curious about each other. They got to know each other. We can't really connect unless we take an interest. So if the Surgeon General says there's this loneliness epidemic, and it's because people aren't connecting, it doesn't take a scientist or a psychologist to identify that in the secular world, we see the opposite of connection. What do we see? Division. Everywhere, we see division. And part of that is because we're not listening to each other. We're not asking questions. You know, when somebody that doesn't believe the same thing we believe, when we see them, we sort of want to just say, well, that's them, that's what they believe, I don't believe that. But do we ask them questions? Can you tell me why you believe that? I have next door neighbors who have a sign in the front of their house that has some very strong statements about what they believe. And I jump to some conclusions about them, but what I really want to do, and I'm prepared to do, is I just want to ask, where did you get those ideas from? Where did you learn this? Like, what? Tell me a little bit more about your point of view. So we don't necessarily ask those questions, especially not as Americans. Why? Because we're right. They're not right in America, right? We have the answers. They don't have the answer. We want the freedom to believe whatever we want and to say whatever we want. That's what we want. Why do you suppose that is? Why is it so important for us to be right? Why is that so important? You know, at the heart of it is ego, pride, arrogance. Let's just say it. It's self-centeredness. That is the heart of it. Self-centeredness leads to disconnection, not connection with each other. In fact, David Brooks lifts this up. He says that this is one of the top contributors to people not being able to connect, is self-centeredness. And then he gives a bunch of other reasons, but they all point to self-centeredness. It's the heart of it. It's the root of it. And as Christians, unfortunately, we're not exempt because we're human sinners. We can protect our beliefs, the things we have believed for decades. We too feel we have to be right. Don't mess with my theory of atonement. Don't tell me what grace is. I know my eschatology and how the world is going to end. We want to be right too. But you see, the journey of faith, the journey that we're on, is a journey of discovery. Just as the wise men were on their journey of discovery, we have many epiphanies along the way. Ways in which we learn more about God as revealed in Jesus. And sometimes, unfortunately, the things that we learn about God and about Jesus, they kind of butt up against the worldview in the world around us. And sometimes they butt up against beliefs we've had maybe our whole lives that we've adopted somewhere else. And sometimes we learn something new about God that challenges what we've already been told by our religion, or by our church, or our faith community, or some bad authors out there. And it's honestly kind of a cop-out to say, well, I just follow what the Bible says. You don't follow the Bible. We interpret the Bible. And there are some various factors that influence how we interpret the Bible. Do you know, in the first year that I was at seminary, I was there for 3 years getting my master's, and the first year was a rough year, because I was learning things that really challenged what I had thought and believed my whole life. I came home multiple times and just collapsed in tears. I couldn't believe it. What? In fact, I had one professor completely humiliate me in class, because I kind of challenged something he said, and he wanted to make sure that I was wrong and he was right. I was completely humiliated. I really don't think he did it on purpose. It was just, you know, this thing that we were having in class, although he really did love himself, so I don't know, maybe it was on purpose, but it was rough. And you know, there are some things that we learn that sometimes do challenge what we've thought our whole lives to be true. Bible scholar Peter Enns, he wrote this book called The Sin of Certainty. It's very interesting. And he talks about how we Christians can have a preoccupation with correct thinking about God, about being right. That our faith becomes dependent on this preoccupation with right thinking because it creates in us a sense of certainty. And so this is his quote. He says, aligning faith in God and certainty about what we believe and needing to be right in order to maintain a healthy faith, these do not make a healthy faith in God. In a nutshell, that is the problem, and it's what I mean, the author, by the sin of certainty. He says that basically we're molding God into what we believe to be true about God instead of remaining humbly open to how God reveals God's self to us. You know, it's what the Israelites did with the gold and the calf. They crafted an idol out of gold into what they thought God should be, instead of just being open to letting God continually reveal to them who God was. Now, while I was feeling challenged in my beliefs during my first year of seminary, I had to learn a big, big lesson. When we cling to our beliefs so strongly, we're putting our faith in our faith, not in the object of our faith, a person. The perfect light, the light of the world, the King of Kings. It was Jesus and only Jesus who kept holding on to me in those challenging days. I had to remember that my faith was in a person, not a set of doctrines or dogma. Wise men were led to a somebody, not a something. And our Savior, who we believe in, we also follow. And Jesus epitomized humility. Therefore, we can dare to just humble ourselves, something the culture cannot do, apparently. And we can admit that there are things we don't know. There's questions we have. There's assumptions we've made. There's answers we've taken for granted. We can go forward and we can just ask. We can explore. We can think and pray about these things. And heaven forbid, there might be times when we're not right. So as we go forward into the questions ahead, remember, too, that these aren't just for our benefit, but also for our friends. We are asking for friends. We can explore these questions because it helps us be more responsible about how we interact with non-believers and the culture around us. We can be a good witness to others. We can have healthy dialogues with non-believers, many of whom think that Christians have got it all wrong, or that we're full of cheesy cliches, or that we have no intellect. This will help us connect better with others. So if someone has ever asked you, what's up with you Christians in science? What's up with that? Like, why don't you seem to be, you know, aligned? Why are you at odds with science? Well, if anybody's ever asked you that, come back next week. That's our question. No, bring the person who asked you that. Bring them. Say, hey, would love for you to explore this question with me in my church. We'll be asking questions like, how can a good God allow suffering? Why pray when God knows everything anyway? These are great questions. Are you ready to grow? Are you ready to humble yourself and admit that maybe we don't have all the answers? This is good stuff. But you know what? I also want to be very real here. I want to admit that there will be questions that we won't get the answers to, and it should be that way. At the end of the day, God is holy mystery. He's a mystery. We have faith. We believe in this God who we won't fully understand. We spent way too much time in systematic theology talking about the Trinity and how God could be three in one and blah, 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 blah. It's like, at the end of the day, we don't really have the answer to that, and there are things that we do accept on faith. It should be that way. We are people of faith. But there will be questions that we can't answer that are also quite painful. And I think you know what I mean. You know, a couple years ago, I had a very rough personal tragedy happen in my life, in my family. Somebody died way too tragically, way too soon. And it brought me to my knees, brought me to my knees. What question do you think I asked God? Why? Have you ever asked God that? Why? Why did so-and-so die so young? Why did so-and-so get cancer? Why are people, innocent people, dying in a war? Why? Do you ever have that question? Do you think I got the answer to that question when I asked it? No. I didn't get it. But here's why Epiphany Sunday is so important. Hear this. The light that led the men to a person, not a thing, that light led them not to the answer, but the answer. We have faith, not in a doctrine, not in a dogma, not in our church, not in a denomination, not in a pastor, not in a biblical scholar, but in a person, the King of Kings, right? Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Emmanuel, God with us, God before us, God beside us, God in us. That is who we have faith in. Amen? That is why we're here. That is who we are worshiping today. And that same God will come with another great epiphany someday, because he's going to come again. And he's going to make all things new. Our faith is not in the answers that we conjure up, but is in the answer, the perfect light, the light of the world. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just come humbly today to this table. We come humbled by the fact that your Son has loved us so much, so dearly, each one of us, that he gave his life for us. And that's not something we're going to be able to explain. It just is, and it's beautiful. And so, Lord, we take that in. We just take in your love, your great love for us. And, Lord, there will be times when we'll ask questions like, why? And we won't get the answer. But what we get is you. You. And that is who we have faith in and belief in. And so, Lord, as we go into this time of communion, may we be reminded that this bread and this juice that we'll take, they're signs of something much greater. That they point to your grace and your love. that grace that has gotten a hold of us, the light that never goes out, even when we turn from the light, take a detour, that this journey of faith that we're on has all kinds of discoveries and beauty along the way, but also pain. And so, Lord, in those moments of pain, hold us close. Let us feel and know your love. And may that start here today, right here at this table, as we are mindful of the source of all love, your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.